Well, we're here in Daniel chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been back in this chapter, so open up your Bibles and let me just review where we've been. Of course, the Syrians captured the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and that's why they're often referred to, by the way, as the lost tribes of Israel, because they captured them, took them away, and intermarried them, and then they were dispersed amongst the pagans. But the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were not captured by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one that was responsible for that. And it happened in three waves, the last one being 586 B.C. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and probably several hundred other young men were taken off to Babylon. And there they kept their identity, different from Assyria. The Babylonians allowed them to keep their identity, but the king of Babylon had a plan. He would train them up in the Babylonian military academy, and they would become emissaries for him back in their own land, ruling and reigning, carrying out functions. So while they were there, of course, in chapter 1, they were challenged to fully imbibe in the culture of Babylon. Its food, its gods, they changed their names, they changed their location. We would assume, we're not sure, but all of them became eunuchs because the head of the eunuchs was over them. And so Daniel has a name change, a location change. His parents were probably killed, but Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all stood tall and said to the chief of the eunuchs, "We don't want to defile ourselves with the king's meat. Allow us to eat our own dietary laws," which was part of the problem. They wanted them to become immersed in the Babylonian culture, but he gave them a test. They passed the test. They looked healthier. They were brighter, smarter, and then they graduated. They were assigned positions, and Daniel was assigned a position in leadership because he was a wise man. In chapter 2, we see that the king has a dream, head of gold, shoulders and chest of silver, and a waist of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And he can't remember his dream, and he can't really interpret the dream, so he calls for all of his wise men, their failures. They said nobody's ever asked someone, wise men, to not only recount the dream and interpret it. We're specializing in interpreting dreams, but you got to give us the dream, king. He said, if you don't give me the dream and interpret it, I'm going to kill you all. So they were in a bad strait. Daniel gets the news. Daniel and his friends pray in chapter 2 and seek God, asking him for wisdom. And then Daniel says, I'll interpret the dream. And he walks into the king's presence, and God gives him not only the dream, but the interpretation of it. This is a dream of succeeding kingdoms all the way through the Roman Empire. The Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman Empire. So from 586 B.C., about 600 years before the time of Christ, until about 400 years after the time of Christ. So about 1,000 years of kingdoms, all reigned primarily by despots, by people that worshipped their leaders. But he says in this dream there was a great rock, there was a great mountain that smashed all the other kingdoms. And of course, that represents Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom that will be established on the earth. The king says, man, I'm going to worship your God. He is the great God of gods. And then we go from chapter 2 to chapter 3. In chapter 3, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar is thinking some self-fulfillment prophecy. Hey, he said, I'm the head of gold. I guess I'll build me a statue of gold and cause everyone to bow down and worship it. Now, the practical side of that probably was he had conquered many different lands, many different kingdoms that had many different gods. There was a panoply of pagan gods, and each nation had their own favorite gods, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, etc., etc. And so he wanted to unite his kingdom, and the best way he thought he could do that is to have one religion, one God, and everybody's on the same page worshiping the same God. So he builds this giant idol, this statue that everybody is to bow down and worship. So there's the background. We come to chapter 3, and it's 30 verses, and I don't usually tackle 30 verses in one sermon, but it'd be difficult to relate part of the story and not the end of the story. So we're going to try and hit the tops of the furrows and look at it from 30,000 feet up. I've entitled my message, Convictions, because that's what these men have, Convictions Illuminated by Fire. These were the original firemen, God's firemen, in this passage of Scripture. So in verses 1 through 7, we see the circumstances of our heroes. Let me read those verses to you. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Remember, a cubit is a foot and a half. If you're not familiar with that, if you've got Bible notes, it probably tells you that. But a cubit is 18 inches. So this is a 90-foot tall statue of gold. And whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits, so 9 feet wide. And he set it in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word and gathered together the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurer, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials. So anybody that's got a position above dog catcher is probably summoned to Babylon. And they commentators suggested there could have been up to 200,000 people that gathered for this inaugural worship and celebration of this idol established by Nebuchadnezzar. So a vast crowd from all the parts of the world this first world conqueror had conquered, and he brings in all of his various governors and etc. to see this idol. Verse 4, then a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the orchestra and the music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, the circumstances of our heroes. First of all, this colossus image is erected, 90-foot tall statue or idol that is either gold or it's gold-plated. And so we get the picture. And Nebuchadnezzar has constructed this not only to elevate himself. Evidently, he said in chapter 2, God is the God of gods, but it didn't penetrate to his heart. It didn't penetrate to his mind. He wasn't willing to do that. He basically thought, hey, I have a chance to rally the kingdom, so I'm going to build this idol. And it was self-aggrandizing, certainly, and to increase his standing before the people, and he wanted worship. He wanted worship. How little the king seemed to have learned from chapter 2. By the way, many people admire the mysteries of God and even desire to know the mysteries of God, but they don't want to submit themselves to them. A lot of people would like to understand what the Bible says about end times and how it relates to how we should be living now, and they want to understand the mysteries, they desire to stay in the mysteries, but they really don't want to live for God now. They just want to get ready, you know, at the very last moment before they die or the Lord return. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. We've talked a little bit about the size. It's 90 feet high. That's as tall, by the way, as an 8-story building out there on the plains of Dura. 9 feet wide, obviously, it's out of proportion because from what I've read, we're 10 to 5 in proportion. This would be like 10 to 1, so it's a very tall, thin statue that goes up 9 feet wide. And if it was only half as deep as it is wide, 4.5 feet deep, the volume would be 3,645 cubic feet, or 4.5 million pounds. Now, if it was pure gold, remember we studied about the Babylonian kingdom, not only does God say it was the head of gold, but gold was in abundance. Many of the historians of that day talked about how much gold there was in Babylon. They wrote about it. And Isaiah, the prophet, talks about Babylon being the city of gold. So gold was in abundance. Maybe he made it out of solid gold. It seems like a waste of gold to most of us. But gold was in abundance. If it was made out of pure gold, its value would be in the trillions of dollars. It could pay off our national debt. It's in the trillions of dollars. If it was simply gold-plated, as was common, by the way, Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about wood statues that were covered with gold, so that was common, then it'd be a little less than trillions of dollars, maybe just billions and billions of dollars. But it demonstrates the fantastic wealth of the king, and it demonstrates the size of his ego as well, as he demands worship of this idol. And down through history, there have been many men who sought to deify themselves. Nebuchadnezzar certainly wasn't the first. This idol was also constructed to consolidate an empire of diverse people and beliefs around a common deity. So Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to unite all the people together under religion. By the way, Nimrod is the first one the Bible mentions that tried to do that. What did Nimrod build? He was a hunter of men, a gatherer of men. He was a ruler of men. He gathered them to the plains very near where this took place here, and they built a tower. It's called the Tower of Babel, because God then confused the languages so people couldn't communicate together, and they dispersed as they were told to do originally, but they wouldn't do that by God. He told them to disperse. They didn't do that, so now he confounds the languages, and he dispersed the people throughout the entire globe. But Nimrod was the first one to try and band all people together at the Tower of Babel for universal worship so they wouldn't spread out. So Nimrod, and now we have this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, it continues to happen. Pharaohs tried to do it. They deified themselves and demanded worship. The Caesars tried to do that. They deified themselves and demanded worship. All around one religion. Islam is trying to do that. They demand everyone worship one God, Allah, or die. So nothing new. This was a worldwide ecumenical gathering, exactly like Satan will do in the last days, by the way. We read in the Bible, Daniel talks about it. Daniel's the cornerstone of prophecy. Daniel is the ABCs of prophecy. Book of Revelation is the XYZs of prophecy, where the Antichrist allows the Jews to rebuild their temple. We already know, those of us who've had the privilege of going over there, they have everything ready to rebuild the temple. There's only a problem. There's a mosque on the spot where the temple used to stand, but they have all the furniture, they have the red heifer, they've built all of the instruments that go into the temple, they have the priestly garments, they're just waiting for the time when the temple would be rebuilt. And so the Antichrist allows the Jews to rebuild the temple. And then halfway through that tribulation period of time, he sets himself up to be worshipped. And you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't eat, you can't do anything unless you receive the mark of the beast and worship essentially the devil, the beast, the Antichrist. So, this is a worldwide ecumenical gathering, all forged together under one world religion. That's where our world is headed. Again, the Bible tells us. The Colossus image is erected. The command for idolatry is now enforced. They're all told. It starts with the leadership, the governors, the satraps, the princes, etc., from around the world, around the Mediterranean world, that they bow and worship, and then eventually everyone else would. The orchestra plays to prepare hearts for worship, by the way. It's mentioned four times in this passage. The orchestra, these various instruments that are mentioned, are preparing people's heart for worship, even if it was false worship, even if it was forced worship, it's preparing hearts. And music is so important. Music is an important part of worship. Music isn't prelude to worship, the preaching of the Word of God or something. Music is worship. So if you miss out on the music portion of our service, It's not like that's the appetizer and the preaching of the Word of God is the main core. That's part of the worship. It's part of our lifting our voices and our hearts to God. Music is worship. And even in that day, they understood it. Music can either elevate the mind and the soul and the heart, or it can debase it. That's why we ought to evaluate the music that we listen to. And all of us probably recognize there are different forms of music. There's different genres of music, different styles of music. You can walk into a place and say, well, that's country western music. You can walk into a place and say, well, that's classical music. Or probably the highest form of music, you can walk into some place and say, that's polka music. And just music evolved. Or you can walk into a place, and you should be able to walk into a place and say, hey, that's worship music. That's Christian music. That's church music. You should be able to do that. You shouldn't have to walk into an auditorium and say, is that rock and roll, or is that country western, or is that hip-hop? You should be able to say, that's worship music. People are preparing their hearts to worship God. And there's a big band of variety even in worship music, but we should be able to say, that's music that's preparing hearts. Men are religious by nature. And we all end up worshiping someone or something. Forced worship is not new. It's been with mankind from the beginning. Forced worship is not new, but it's never effective to coerce worship. Matter of fact, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, at the woman at the well, if you remember John chapter 4, he says, those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is he talking? By the way, it's not capital S spirit. He's talking about with our whole being. So when we come to worship God, we sing from the depths of our soul. We lift our faces. We do it with gusto, maybe we would say it today. So we worship in spirit and we worship in truth, Jesus says, because he corrects her. He says, you're not worshiping in truth. You've got a truncated Bible message. You don't have the Bible, you Samaritans. He says, the Jews have the truth because they have the Bible. And so he says, we have to worship God with energy, with fervor, with passion, that's the spirit, and with truth according to the Word of God. That's the gate. It's not what I like. It's not what my preferences are. It's not what makes me necessarily what I'm used to. We worship according to spirit and the truth. So, true worship comes from a redeemed heart. We really can't worship. I went to church for 20 years before I was a Christian. I really didn't worship. You can't worship unless you have a redeemed heart. Spirit and truth. And so what was going on here, these three companions of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, instantly recognized, because they knew the Lord, instantly recognized, this is wrong. This is false worship. This is demonic worship. This is worshiping idols. We can't participate in that. It is wrong for believers to comply with laws and ordinances that violate biblical command. We see that all through the Bible. Are we going to obey God or man, the Bible says? And they instantly recognize, of all things, we can't worship idols. We can't worship false deities. We won't bow. Regardless of who made those laws or ordinances. And by the way, other countries around the world are struggling with that. Christians in those parts of the world, convert or die. That happens throughout the Muslim world with Christians there, and they're dying every day. You realize, I'm sure you've read, that where China and Putin and Russia have both passed extensive laws where Christians cannot propagate the gospel. That's being reviewed in China and being put into force. If you read Eden Esquivel's letters, or if you've seen on the news what Putin has put in place, is greatly restricting the missionaries and the Christians over there about they can't promote and promulgate, they can't proselytize. They want to pull everybody back into the Russian Orthodox Church in Russia. And there are consequences if you get caught doing it. Same way in China. You go to the Chinese gulag. So Christians cannot comply with laws and ordinances that violate God's command. We may face that in our country. All of us who've been around for a little while are saying, we see the writing on the wall. We see the erosions of our liberty. We see it happening. So this is a chapter and this is a book that's written for Americans who are living in the 21st century, because we're probably going to face some of the same things in our culture that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego faced in their culture. Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, Moses said to the people, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. They were in the midst of that pagan orgy when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He said, who is on the Lord's side? We have to make up our mind. We have to put some steel in our backbone and say, I'm going to be a person of conviction regardless of what happens in America. I'm going to stand true for God. That's where they were. They said, we can't. Matter of fact, I think they said, we can't bow, we can't bend, and we won't burn. They didn't know that yet. Can't bow, can't bend, can't burn, can't even genuflect. Who is on the Lord's side? I read a letter, parts of a letter, from Studer Kennedy. He was a pastor in Worcester, England, and he went to war, World War I, as a chaplain. And for many people, he was a man who interpreted the Christian life for many involved in that war and that were back home in England through the letters that he wrote from the trenches to his son. And they were publicized and published. He said in this one letter, he said, the first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, God, keep Daddy safe, but God, make Daddy brave. And if he has a hard thing to do, make him strong to be able to do it, God. He says, life and death don't matter that much, my son. Right and wrong really matter. Daddy dead is daddy still. But daddy dishonored before God is an awful thing too bad for words. He said, now I suppose you could put in a little bit about keep daddy safe too, old chap, as mother would appreciate that. But put it in afterwards. Always afterwards, because it doesn't matter as much as daddy doing what's right. Well, Daniel wasn't here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that. The circumstances of our heroes, Colossus image, the command for idolatry. Let's look at verses 8 through 18. The courage of our heroes. The courage of our heroes. The monarch's demands. He says, everybody is going to bow. When you hear the music, I hear there's some people that haven't bowed. Everybody bows. I'm going to have the band strike it up one more time and have the orchestra play this one more time. And if you didn't bow the first time, if you missed the message, you didn't get the memo, bow this time. That's the monarch's demands. Therefore, I'm reading for verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, remember, they were the magicians that tried to interpret the dream but couldn't, and God gave Daniel the ability to do that. They were the magicians, came forward and they accused the Jew. They spoke and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, king, live forever. You, O king, have made a demand, a decree, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and the music should bow down to the golden image. But there's some people that aren't doing that. There's always somebody ready to turn you in if you're going to follow God. There's always somebody that's going to point the finger in a culture that's anti-God if you're trying to follow God. Well, Daniel is absent. By the way, it's kind of conspicuous in this passage. And Daniel, remember now, was a prefect or president. He probably had extensive travels, and that's probably why he wasn't there. He's probably about some part of the kingdom. By the way, notice in verse 8, this is the first usage in the Bible of the term Jews. It's a term of derision. These Jews, of course, that harkens back, they came from Judah, so they're called Jews. It was a derisive term, like many other derisive terms that float around in culture. But it's become embraced, of course, a term of derision and contempt. And the king is insulted, the king is outraged at this insubordination, that they wouldn't bow. Who are they? Who Who are they? You know, if you have deeply held religious convictions, if you have deeply held biblical convictions, not only will the world notice them, but they'll be threatened by them. The world doesn't understand deeply held religious convictions. They don't get it because they don't have a relationship with God. And they're threatened by them. Hey, you're an obstructionist. Why don't you go along with the flow? Why do you got to cause problems? Everybody's buying into this. That's what they said in Hitler's Nazi Germany. You're out of step with culture. These Hebrews, Jews, these Hebrews understood the command of the king. They understood the consequences, the fiery furnace, and they also understood their own convictions. They understood all of that. They must have anticipated this could happen. I'm not sure it's an exact quote, but it stuck with me. Someone has said it somewhere in my past. When our convictions are settled, our choices become simplified. In other words, when we have certain convictions to say, there are some things I will do and there are some things I won't do, then the choices in life are simplified for us because we say, we've already settled, that I will not do or that I must do. When our convictions are settled, our choices are much simplified. So the question is, have you settled your convictions? Have you settled your conviction? What you're willing to live for, what you're willing to die for, those are convictions, not preferences, convictions. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything, someone said. If you don't say, hey, there's some things I won't bow down to, then you're just going to end up going along with the flow. Look at the martyrs' defiance. These Jews, these Hebrews could have easily rationalized, and probably all of us have rationalized at some point in our life. They could have easily rationalized and said, well, you can't fight City Hall. You can't fight big government. They just grind you to dust. You can't fight government. Or maybe they could have said, well, we'll compromise today and we'll capitalize on it and use an opportunity to witness to others. Or they could have said, you know, even a living dog's better than a dead lion. What good are we going to do God if we're dead? He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. It could have been all kinds of things that flooded their head. But burned into their minds, burned into their heart, burned into their conscience was the second commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not bow down before other gods or images of other gods. Thou shalt not bow down before idol. Because they had their Jewish background, because their Jewish parents had taught them something from the Word of God. It was in their conscience. It was in their heart. And they became men of conviction. And God's Word strengthened them. Thou shalt not bow down before false idols, graven images. The response was, we read it here, God will either deliver us from death or he will deliver us through death. But either way, we have a deliverer. We have a deliverer. We'll do his will and we'll leave the outcome to him. You know, that's all that God wants any of us to do. Whatever our job is, whatever our position is, whatever culture we live in, whatever year, day that we're living in, all God wants us to do is do his will and leave the outcome to him. That's a life of faith. I'll just do God's will, I'll obey God, and I'll leave the consequences to him. He'll take care of me. They belong to a despised segment of the society, but they remained unconquerable in front of a world conqueror. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the then known world, pagan lands and civilized lands, but they stood unconquered before a world conqueror. And that just blazoned to the hundreds of thousands of people that were there in Babylon, and particularly to Nebuchadnezzar, and God used it. Look at verses 19 through 30, the companion of our heroes. First, they're protected in the kiln, the great fiery furnace. From what I read in the commentaries, they used in that day, of course, they smelted and they had metal and all kinds of things, so they had smelting furnaces. It was probably like a vertical tunnel, probably a big tall cylinder that went up, but it had to have an opening in the side because the king was able to look in and see it. Either it was glass, fireproof glass, or it was some type of an opening that was back away from where the heat was, and they are thrown into the kiln. The king's reaction was one of frustration and fury, and by the way, usually that leads to folly. If he really wanted to torture them, he really wanted to cause them pain, he wouldn't have said, hey, make it seven times hotter. He would have said, make it seven times cooler. They would have languished in there maybe a few moments. And the two dupes that had the wrong allegiance to the king instead of God are destroyed in the line of duty as they throw in these men. Nebuchadnezzar, look at verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar is able to look in. Look, he answers. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is the Son of God. And their bindings, they threw them in bound. Their bindings burned off, and that's all that it was. That's all, the only thing that burned. He sees them walking around. Their shackles are gone, which is a wonderful illustration that there is freedom in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. We're no longer bound to sin. When we follow Christ, he sets us free. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. And he says, but I see someone else. By the way, Psalm 76:10 says, even the wrath of man will be made to praise God. So here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's fuming. He's frustrated. He's angry. Throw him in the fiery furnace. Even the wrath of man brings glory to God. God says, I'll get glory out of your wrath. I'll show you who's God. Nebuchadnezzar. And they see a fourth person. He says the fourth person is like one of the gods, the Son of God, literally, probably a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He accompanies those who go through trials in obedience. The Son of God is with them. He goes with us through our trial. Jesus still delivers from the great fiery furnace, by the way. What is the great fiery furnace? It's eternal hell. And Jesus is still delivering people from the eternal fiery furnace. If we will trust him, we're delivered. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, he went near the mouth, I'm reading from verse 26 of the furnace, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come over here. I just wish they would have said, nah, come in here and get us. They didn't. Just wish they would have, though. So Nebuchadnezzar asks them to come out, and they do. By delivering us in our trouble rather than saving us from trouble, God is more honored and we are more blessed. We're more in awe of our God. Those that once cursed God can be brought to confess him through our faithfulness and courage. Let me say that again. Those who once cursed God, Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, the hundreds of thousands of people that were there, because we're going to read in the next chapter, he makes a command that everybody's going to start worshiping this God. You can't coerce worship. Those that once cursed God can be brought to confess him through our faithfulness to God and our courage in him. So that's kind of the bottom line. That's kind of the theme of the story is, hey, if you want people that are now cursing God and denying God and not living for God, make sure that you're faithful to him and that you live out your faithfulness to God in a courageous fashion in our world today. Then they're promoted in the kingdom. A religious toleration decree is issued. It says, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, language, which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The three Hebrews were raised to a position of high esteem and influence. So here's the lesson, folks. Here's the theme. Be fearless in your trust and obedience to the Lord. They'll say, well, if you start rationalizing, that's exactly what they would have been tempted to do. Well, if I do this, it could be the end of my career. If I do this, it's going to cost me. If I do this, people won't think well of me. Just listen, forget about that and say, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to obey His word. And it may seem dumb in the eyes of the world, but I'm going to fearlessly obey God and leave the results with Him. That's the theme of the story. The great hymn we sing from time to time, How Firm a Foundation, one of the stanzas reads like this: When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It could have been written about this, but it's applicable to all of us. We need to determine in our day, with what's going on in our culture, that we're going to stand true. We're going to stand tall. We're going to live obedient lives and let the outcome rest with the Lord and enhance His testimony, our testimony, and His testimony.